scripture reading tonight is from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. As we begin chapter 4, we find ourselves at the midpoint of the book of Ephesians. It is a turning point in the epistle and a good place for us to remind ourselves of the book's overall structure. This sermon series is entitled The Glorious Riches and High Calling of the Church. Chapters 1 through 3, which we've already studied, have exhibited to us the glorious riches of the church. Paul has shown us the wealth of election, of redemption, of union with Christ in the heavenlies, the mystery of the Jew-Gentile unity in the church, and the glory of the church as a temple of the Lord. There has been a lot of doctrine, wonderful doctrine, in the first three chapters. But Ephesians doesn't end with the amen at the conclusion of chapter 3. As Paul begins chapter 4, the emphasis shifts from doctrine to practice. According to our series title, he moves from considering the glorious riches to treating the high calling of the church. He has displayed for us our wealth, and now he calls us to a particular walk. It is extremely important that we capture both emphases in Paul's letter, because missing either one results in a terrible imbalance. There are some believers who care deeply but almost exclusively about doctrine. As long as you've got your theology right, they think you're okay. The details of Christian living don't seem all that important to them. And this can be a particular danger in our Reformed circles, blessed as we are with our rich theological heritage. But the result of this, in the extreme, can be a kind of cold orthodoxy, which really isn't orthodoxy at all. But then there's the other extreme. There are believers who focus almost exclusively on experience, on feeling the right way, on having the right spiritual experiences, or exhibiting the right behavior. But they can do that in a theological vacuum. And that can result in either a pietism that neglects our relationship with others and our responsibility to the wider world, or even a watered-down humanitarian ethos that has very little Christian content to it at all. Either one of these extremes is a distortion of the Bible's teaching that produces in the church an ugly picture before the watching world. Francis Schaeffer was one who warned about this. He wrote, "In the last analysis, it is never doctrine alone that is important. It is always doctrine appropriated that counts. The local church should be right in its teaching, but it should also be beautiful. It should be the example of the supernatural, of the substantially healed relationship in this present life between people." In Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul has unpacked the doctrine for us. And in the rest of the epistle, he is going to show us how to appropriate this doctrine. Putting doctrine into practice is the high calling of the church. And when by God's grace, this actually happens in a significant way, then the church becomes an imperfect but still beautiful demonstration of God's reality in the midst of his people. So here at Covenant, we want to strive for this balance. We need the doctrine of Ephesians 1 through 3, but we also need to live in light of that doctrine, as Paul instructs in Ephesians 4 through 6, so that our body will increasingly display the beauty of the Lord. Paul begins Ephesians 4 with a statement that summarizes what he will be doing in the rest of the letter. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, the therefore, right up front, calls us to look back to all that has gone before, really to what has taken place in the first three chapters and that unfolding of the wealth of believers. And Paul's desire now is that they walk worthy of their calling as believers. And the first aspect of this worthy walk in our text is that the church is to be characterized by unity. And we're going to consider this under two headings. First of all, the practices that produce unity in verses 2 and 3, and secondly, the foundation of unity in verses 4 through 6. Firstly, the practices that produce unity. When you hear the command to walk worthy of your calling as a Christian, what comes to your mind? For many people, it may be a list of rules regarding external behavior. Perhaps some variation on a Christian doesn't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do. There's many variations on that theme depending on your exact location in the Christian subculture. But it is interesting that Paul doesn't begin there. He will address aspects of external behavior in the chapters ahead. He's going to touch on things like drunkenness, corrupt speech, stealing, etc. But Paul starts with internal realities that find external expression in the body of Christ. Listen to what he writes. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now the goal is there at the end of verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what are the steps that we need to take in order to reach that goal? Well, Paul lists four things here. And the first is humility. The first thing that Paul says is that walking worthy of our calling means walking with all lowliness. And the word here literally means lowliness of mind. It is a call to an attitude of humility. Now, why is humility so important for unity? Well, one way to think of it is that the opposite of humility, pride, is one of the destroyers of unity. Pride is a focus on self at the expense of others. When we're proud, we are far more concerned with advancing our own interests than the interest of those around us. Recall how Jesus once dined with some Pharisees on the Sabbath, and he noticed how each of them was trying to get the best seat in the house for himself. And Jesus responded in that situation by telling a parable with the advice to take the lowest place. And he said, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, Jesus called for humility among the people of God. Can you see how destructive pride can be in the life of the church? Those who are proud will always be seeking to get ahead of others. They will think that many tasks that need to be done are beneath them, so they'll never volunteer. They'll be happy to relate to others who stroke their pride, but they'll distance themselves from those who won't confirm them in their superiority. Now, humility is just the opposite. It is putting the interests of others ahead of your own interest. And children, there's a simple way that you can remember this, okay? And it's the word joy. J-O-Y. Okay? And this tells us the priorities we should have in life. What's most important? J is Jesus. Okay? Secondly is others. And thirdly is you, yourself. So if you want to know joy, if you want to live the way God calls you to live in humility, then you will put Jesus first in your life, then you'll think of others, and only then will you think of yourself. That's very easy to say, And as all the adults can tell you, it's very hard to live out. But it's easy to see that humility is conducive to unity. And our model is Jesus, who humbled himself, and in Philippians it's the same word here as in Ephesians, who humbled himself even to the point of death in order to bless his people. And as his people, we are to walk in his footsteps, serving one another in humility. So that's the first mark here. The second is gentleness or meekness. This is the next thing that Paul mentions. And we sometimes get the wrong idea when we confuse gentleness and meekness with weakness. John Stott writes, meekness is not a synonym for weakness. On the contrary, it is the gentleness of the strong whose strength is under control. I like that. Meekness is, it's the gentleness of the strong, but it's the strong who keep their strength under control. Moses was a man of great strength, but we read in Numbers 12:3, now the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. Jesus was a strong man who could brandish a whip and drive the money changers from the temple. But Jesus is also the one who said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Gentleness is strength under control expressed in tenderness. Think of a big muscular man, not me. Think of a big muscular man gently caressing a baby in his arms, and you have a picture sort of what gentleness is. He's got all that strength under control, and he's expressing it in a tender fashion. And that kind of tender spirit contributes to the unity of the church. The alternative is the person who is definitely not gentle, who's always throwing his weight around in the church. Strength not under control is an expression that can tear the body of Christ apart. We are called to gentleness. And then thirdly, we're called to long-suffering or patience. This is the third thing Paul lists here, long-suffering. R.C. Sproul writes, the opposite of long-suffering is a person with a hair-trigger temper who explodes in fury, rage, and rejection at the slightest provocation. Now, the local church is no different than any other organization in this regard. If there are members with hair-trigger tempers, then there is going to be trouble and unity is going to be disrupted. Long-suffering is the ability to remain calm even when provoked. It is absolutely essential within the church because every local church is a group of sinners. Newsflash, right? Every local church, Covenant Presbyterian Church, is a group of sinners. And it is simply not the case that you will always be happy with everybody else or with everything that is happening in the church. So there is a great call for patience in the interest of unity. And this is highlighted in the next quality, which is forbearance. Paul speaks next of bearing with one another in love. Now, you will not always be able to persuade everyone else to your position on every single issue. If that is what you expect, then you can be sure that you will be a cause of disunity in the church. Long-suffering expresses itself as we bear with one another in love. You can't consider these virtues in abstraction from face-to-face living in the body of Christ. There will be tensions and conflicts. We all have weaknesses and areas of failure. So how will we coexist? We can only do so if we bear with one another in love. Now, this does not mean that we simply turn a blind eye to sin. There is a time when love requires that we not bear with someone in a way that would confirm him in his sin. We see this, an example of this in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul rebukes the Corinthians for not disciplining a member of the church involved in incest. There must always be a concern for the purity of the visible church and for the souls of its members, so we don't become casual about sin. But so often, our conflicts have more to do with personality differences and differences in matters of taste. We need to learn to bear with one another in the midst of such challenges in order to maintain the unity of the church. Humility, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance. These are the first steps we are called to take to walk worthy of our calling as believers. These are the practices that contribute to maintaining unity in the church. They are matters of the heart that evidence themselves in behavior, and they are absolutely critical. Many years ago, I once had a front row seat to a bitter church split. It had nothing to do with doctrine and everything to do with personality differences and disagreements of vision. And what was clearly lacking by some parties on both sides were just these qualities: humility, gentleness, long-suffering, and forbearance. Well, there was complete agreement on doctrine. We were good Reformed Presbyterians, but that doctrine was not being fully appropriated. Without the display of these realities spoken of by Paul, unity could not be maintained and the church split apart. It was a time of great sadness. We need to take these things seriously. As Paul says, we need to strive to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's an endeavor. It's something that we have to work toward. It's not just going to happen. Well, surely maintaining unity in the church is a difficult challenge. Why should we even pursue it? On what is it based? Well, we consider that as we turn now to our second point, and that is the foundation of unity as we find it outlined in verses 4 through 6. We are to endeavor to maintain unity in the church because that unity is already a spiritual reality in the deepest sense. And Paul makes this abundantly clear as he uses the word one repeatedly in verses 4 through 6. Okay, children, I want you to listen up because I've got a challenge for you, okay? I'm about to read these Bible verses, and I want you to count how many times you hear the word one, okay? And afterwards, I'm going to ask you, okay? How many times do you hear the word one? There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Okay, how many times did Paul say one?
Seven.
Very good. Very good. Seven times in just that those little verses, he used the word one. And what he's doing here is he's painting for us a picture of the sevenfold foundation of unity. Seven ways in which there already is unity in the church. And we're going to look at these rather briefly, but we'll look at each one. First of all, he says there's one body. Now, this is a reference to the church. Paul has already identified the church at the end of chapter 1 as the body of Christ. And here Paul says there is one body. Now, often we don't think of the church that way. We kind of lean towards the plural because we know there are so many different local churches, plural, and so many denominations, plural. But Paul tells us that the reality before God is that all of these churches that are true Bible-believing churches are manifestations of just one church. Christ is the head, and he only has one body. And so the first foundation of our unity is that there is one body, the church, the body of Christ. Secondly, Paul tells us there is one Spirit, and this one Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The reality of one body is closely linked to one Spirit by Paul elsewhere. He writes in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And note how the unity of the Jews and Gentiles, which we've seen as a theme in Ephesians, is identified here as a work of the Holy Spirit. So there's one body, the body of Christ. There's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And next he says there's one hope. Now, Paul, back in chapter 1, verse 18, has already spoken of the hope of his calling. That is the hope of God's calling. While Christians differ about the exact nature of what the future holds, we have different schools of eschatology, we are all united in the hope of Christ's return and of a future which will be an eternity with Him. This is our common inheritance. It is our one hope. And then there's one Lord, and Paul here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there's only one Lord. He is the head of His church. It is the Lord Jesus. And then Paul says there is one faith. And this is not subjective faith. This is objective faith. That it is the content of the Christian faith. There is one content of the Christian faith. A common expression of this is found in creeds like the Nicene Creed, which is a basic summary of this one faith that is affirmed by Christians from all denominational perspectives. For all our differences in details and secondary matters, we are united in our affirmation of the core beliefs that make up the one faith. And when we recite the creed in worship, we are declaring our unity with all true Christians in all places at all times. We have all received that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It is one faith. And then there's one baptism. Paul declares in Galatians 3:27, "For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Baptism is into Christ. There is only one Christ. There can be only one baptism. Now, while baptismal practices vary, we acknowledge the fact of one baptism by recognizing as valid the baptisms administered by all Trinitarian Christian bodies. This is the general Presbyterian position and practice. You could be baptized as a Baptist or as a Methodist or even as a Roman Catholic. And you don't need to be rebaptized to join the Presbyterian Church because we believe there is only one baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then finally, there is one God and Father of all. Having already mentioned the Spirit and the Son, Paul now speaks of that other member of the Godhead, God the Father. Different churches don't have different fathers. We are one family in the Christian faith, and there is one God who is the Father of all. In this sevenfold list, we see once again Paul's Trinitarian emphasis. God, in the fullness of His being, establishes the unity of the church. There is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this fact rests the unity of the church. Again, let me quote John Stott. "You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then He has only one church. Is the unity of God inviolable? Then so is the unity of the church. The unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God Himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead." Now, as soon as we say that, and didn't I just say that I saw a church split? Well, as soon as we say that, we realize that what we are talking about here is the church as it exists in the mind of God, what the theologians sometimes call the invisible church. He alone sees the church as a unity, but that very fact ensures the reality of unity. If it is a unity before God, then surely it is a genuine unity. We look across the ecclesiastical landscape and we see disunity. We see a church fractured into many denominations. But Paul wants us to realize is that every local church is part of the one body of Christ. For all our differences, we share one hope, one faith, one baptism in the service of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in each local expression of the one church, Paul wants believers to pursue a visible demonstration of the unity that already exists as a spiritual reality. It is as if Paul says, look, you're already one, just start acting like it. Paul's call to pursue unity in the church is rooted in the foundation of the unity that already exists as the spiritual reality that is the one body of Christ. We need to make that unity manifest in our local situation. And again, this is not going to be easy because we are a bunch of sinners. We will need large doses of humility, gentleness, long-suffering, and forbearance in love if this is to become an ever-growing reality. And the good news is, you don't have to work this up yourself. I don't have to work this up myself, because these are the things that are the fruit of the Spirit. God has given us His Holy Spirit to bear just this kind of fruit. And yet, we are to endeavor. We are to pursue such fruit in the goal of bringing about unity. In affirming God's ideal for the church, we will have to let our own ideal views die away. The fact is that each of us has our own view of what the ideal local church should look like. And my ideal is almost certainly not exactly the same as yours. And that is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer gave some very good advice in his classic book, Life Together. He wrote this: "Every human idealized image that is brought into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be broken up so that genuine community can survive. Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than the Christian community itself become the destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial." It's challenging, isn't it? If you hold back from full commitment to this local body because it isn't perfect according to your standards, then you damage this body and you make it worse. You foster disunity rather than unity. God, in His providence, has placed you here and called you to live in light of your calling by endeavoring to make the unity of the church manifest in this local body. And this means you are going to have to try to love that person who sometimes you don't really like all that much. It means you're going to have to deny yourself in the interest of others. It means that we all have to look at ourselves less and look at our Lord more. And let me close with another challenging statement by Bonhoeffer. "I have community with others and will continue to have it only through Jesus Christ. The more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more everything else between us will recede, and the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and His work become the one and only thing that is alive between us." Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing, talking about the beauty of the church? When people came among us, what they saw is that Jesus is what unites us. Jesus is alive within us because of our love for Him. We have our love for one another. May such Christ-centered unity become the hallmark of Covenant Presbyterian Church in ever-deepening reality. Such unity will be a beautiful witness in a fractured world. Okay.